I'm glad that you've chosen to listen to our messages from the Presbyterian Church of Barnet. I'm Howard Gaston, the pastor, and I believe that God's Spirit will speak to you during this time.
Well, as some of you may know, a couple months ago I was hired by Session to be an assistant pastor focusing on youth and outreach. And so I thought it would be appropriate, as Howard has graciously let me have some opportunities to preach as well, to do a series on a theology of outreach. So you'll see the title of the sermon today is A Theology of Outreach, The Goal. So the question that we're going to ask today is really broader than that, but we're going to apply it to outreach, entering into people's lives and bringing them along to see Jesus in their life. So the question that our passage today answers is, what is the purpose of life? Or more particularly, what is the purpose of my life? Or of your life? Of the work that you do? Of the air that you breathe? Of the relationships that you are in? What is the purpose of life? There are, of course, many answers to that question throughout history. Sort of the popular one today that I wanted to touch on is the purpose of life is really whatever you make it out to be. Just follow your heart. Live an authentic life to who you are and what you think, and that will be the purpose of your life. There's a lot of problems with that, ultimately. One example of a problem with that is it doesn't deal with someone who says, you know, I really want my purpose in life to be robbing banks. If the goal of life is to do whatever you authentically want to do, then you don't have any basis by which to tell that person, you can't rob people of their money, but it's what I want to do, so I should do it. That's one example of the sort of the popular thought today and how it just falls short of the purpose that God has for the world and for our lives. So our scripture reading today is from Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, and I think it shows us a much richer, more coherent view of what the purpose of life is. Now, I want to warn some of you, there are words that may trip up some of you in this passage, words like predestined, chosen, that kind of thing. I want you to try to not get caught up on those words, because we're not talking today about those topics. We're talking about topics like glory and plan and God and Christ. Not that predestination or adoption should be understood apart from God or Christ. But so let's read our scripture today from Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. And this is the version that you have in your pews. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Holy Father, we pray that you would enlighten our hearts, give us openness to your word, give me clarity to speak it. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. I think that you probably picked up on what the purpose of life is that this passage tells us. You see it in verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14. The purpose of life that this passage puts forth of, like I said, everything that you do is that God would be glorified in your life. The purpose of everything that God has ever done, he created us, he sent Jesus to die on the cross, to be born, to raise again, he sends his Holy Spirit into our lives. The purpose of all of that, the end goal, is that we would praise God. We see this in verse, especially in verse 6. Verse 6 is sort of the focal point of this passage. It says that verse 3 to 6 goes through and says that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's sort of shorthand for all of the works that Christ has ever done. And verse 6 says that this is all to the praise of his glorious grace with which we have been blessed in the beloved. Now that phrase, to the praise of his glorious grace, is, Paul uses that exact same language again in verse 12 and again in verse 14. And the emphasis is that to the glory of God, to the praise of his glorious grace, that word to is a preposition of direction. It is going somewhere. It has an end in sight. It's not just sort of hanging out, floating around in midair as something that is kind of nice. It's like me saying, after church, I am going to the house. The purpose of my making effort, the purpose of my going, the purpose of my walking is to get to the house. That is my end goal. It's that sense that Paul says that all of everything that Christ has done, his creation, his redemption, and baptizing us with the Holy Spirit, is to the praise of God's glorious grace. We see later in, well, the Westminster Confession of Faith makes this clear. Question one of the Catechism, Westminster Catechism. Question one says this: what is the chief end of man? Answer: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, this can be a very hard teaching for some of us. We think, well, what about that? All this love stuff, that God loves me and that he sent Jesus to die for me. Well, Paul goes on to say that all of Christ's work is for us, but almost as a side effect, that his love and work on our behalf is directed to the Father in such a way that we are recipients. We get to partake in his work and to be blessed by it. But it does mean that Christ's work is ultimately a side effect of his love for the Father. That it means that Christianity even, that your life is about God and not necessarily about you. In 1 Corinthians 6, I believe, where did I put it? In 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, Paul says that your life is not your own, that you are bought with a price, and that that price is the blood of Christ. So we see that Christ has come so that God would be glorified in this world and in the in your lives and in the lives of the people that you are in relationship with. That God has put you in particular situations, your job, your living situation, so that you could be a witness to him in that situation, that his name would be praised to the by the people that you are in relationship with. Paul goes on in verses 7 through 14. He makes three statements of in him, in Christ. And they are focused on us. It's as if Paul is saying, the work of Christ, our benefit in the work of Christ is a side effect of Christ's love for God. But look at the side effect. In verses 7 through 10, Paul says that we have redemption by his blood. In verses 11 through 12, that we have been given an eternal inheritance, imperishable glory that we are given by the work of Christ, that he won on our behalf, and that this is all to the praise of his glory. Verses 13 through 14, that we have even been sealed with the Holy Spirit, which Paul calls a down payment of the future inheritance that we will gain in glory. God is so jealous for that we would worship him, that he himself comes and lives in our lives, that we would make it to that ultimate glorious end. Now, some of us have a really hard time with this idea of God's jealousy for his own glory. That theme runs throughout the Old Testament. God many times calls himself a jealous God, and he often refers to himself in that way when the people of Israel are worshiping other gods, false gods that don't even exist, but that his people have been deceived by. And we struggle with that. We think, gosh, why are you such an egotist? Like, have a break with your own glory thing. So a couple of thoughts to maybe help us think about how it makes sense that God would be jealous for his own glory. One, jealousy is not a bad thing. We can see this by the fact that God calls himself a jealous God. And if God is good, then jealousy doesn't necessarily mean a bad thing. Now, we often see it in our world as a bad thing. People are jealous of power. They are jealous of things that they don't have. But when it comes to God, he does not get caught up in these things, in these wanting what other people have. He doesn't covet, but he's jealous for the relationship that he has with his people. He wants his love to be shared among his people and for us to be built up together. Another example is that we find even good jealousy, godly jealousy, in human relationships every once in a while. If someone tried to seduce my wife, I would have a severe problem with that. And I would take extreme measures to make sure that didn't happen. Now, I would be very upset by the fact that somebody would be trying to do this. Why? Because I'm jealous for the love that we share, for the relationship that we have, for the purity that we share together. That jealousy is utterly appropriate and it worth defending. In the same way, God calls his people, he calls us his bride. And so if God says, I am jealous for the relationship that I have with my people, that should make total sense for us. The last thought is that God is jealous for his own glory among the Trinity. That the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are jealous for the glory and for the good things of each other. That they are in perfect relationship, in perfect love throughout all time. And verses 7 through 10 especially draw out the fact that God raises up Christ in order that all things might be placed under his headship, that all of creation would come to praise his name, and that Christ would then glorify God because the Father's plan has come to fruition. These are not hypothetical, vain wishes, but they are the love of the Trinity being acted out in ways that we are beneficiaries of. Now, what does this have to do with outreach? There are two implications for outreach from this passage. One is that your relationship with another person who you are trying to speak to and to love in Christ's name, your relationship with that person is not ultimate. That the purpose of your life is to glorify God. Now, sometimes you can do everything right and that person will cut you off because they just don't want to hear or be loved in the way that God wants you to love them. That is okay. Your job is to love them to the glory of God. And if they fall away from that, if they can't handle the truth that you speak into their lives, then that is not necessarily your problem. Sometimes it is your problem, but sometimes it's not. What we're getting at is that we need to speak the truth, and we need to speak it in love. We can't be afraid of telling someone that there is a cure for the things that they are looking for, that there is an answer for the problems that they have in their life, and his name is Jesus. It's as if a doctor would not tell someone who comes into their office that they have cancer because they were afraid of what would happen. That doesn't make any sense. That's illegal, actually. The other part of it is that you are not ultimate. That you can't use the truth of God as a weapon or to make yourself better than someone else. We were talking in Sunday school today that there is a truth with humility that comes from a heart of, I want you to know the love and the truth in my heart. So tell the truth in love. Be concerned with people. Get to know them. Get to know where they struggle, what they need. Serve them sacrificially so that when you get an opportunity to speak the truth of Jesus into their life, it will be sweet to their ears. This comes with real compassion for that person. And this, of course, is this line of truth and love is an incredibly hard line to walk. It is the line that Jesus Christ walked in his earthly life. That he walked the balance of truth and love even when we couldn't. And he empowers us to go and to walk that line. Jesus did not pull punches when he was here on earth. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And he also fed the hungry, raised the dead, spent time with people who society said are not worth spending time with. He spoke the truth and loved people perfectly, and it got him crucified. He went to the cross because of our inability to love in truth, to speak the truth in love. He went to the cross to pay the penalty for our slowness to love, for our fear of man that would keep us from speaking the truth. And more than that, he was raised and sends his Spirit into our lives to empower us, to shed the fear, to love in a way that will drive us to let a person know that Christ is ready to forgive them, to love them, and to be their best friend forever. And so as you go out this week, may you be empowered to show the love that you have in your hearts to others around you, because the love is so great that you have that you can glorify God in it, in truth and in love. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you so much for what you've done in Christ, for for creating us, for redeeming us from our transgressions, and for giving us your Spirit to drive us forward, that your kingdom would be expanded. Father, we pray for your power to follow you in your endeavor to be praised, for you are worthy of praise. We thank you and we bless you in your name. Amen.
I hope these messages have been a blessing to you for your life. And if you need any more assistance, be sure to contact the Presbyterian Church of Barnet in Vermont. Thank you.